Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Trinity Reformed Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
The sermon text this morning will begin in Job chapter 4. I'll be reading only Job chapter 4, although we will consider further on. Job chapter 4, please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Surely you have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees. But now it comes upon you, and you are weary. It touches you, and you are troubled. Is not your reverence your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they are consumed. The roaring of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The old lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. Now a word was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper of it. In disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, fear came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair on my body stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice saying, 'Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his Maker? If he puts no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before a moth? They are broken in pieces from morning till evening. They perish forever, with no one regarding. Does not their own excellence go away? They die, even without wisdom.'" Let us pray. Gracious God, all of your word has been breathed out by your spirit, your breath, your wind. But there are many challenging things in your word, and so we ask for the same spirit, the same wind to continue with us now, that we might understand your word and love it in such a way as that we might grow up into maturity through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We're spending a number of weeks on the book of Job, but intentionally, I'm going to be taking several sections here in the center of the book at leaps and bounds. And that is because, in many ways, one of the things that is a great challenge about the book of Job is not losing the forest through the trees. There is, particularly in the center of Job, this lengthy dialogue, the lengthy argument and conversation and discussion. And it's easy to get lost there. It's easy to get confused, mixed up, figuring out what's going on. And we've mentioned that previously. It's a long book, and then you find out, of course, at the end that about two-thirds of it was wrong, right? Or three-quarters of it was wrong. And so you think, I just went through all of that. Why? And so part of the point of combining a good bit of it is to try to take this in chunks, to get the main ideas, to try to get a flow. And then, of course, I would strongly urge you and encourage you to be going back through and looking at it more closely, reading it verse by verse, and so forth. But today we're looking particularly at the first set of speeches. There are the three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And the way that the book is structured is they take turns speaking, and Job responds to each of them. So Eliphaz speaks, then Job responds. Zophar speaks, or Bildad speaks, and then Job responds. Zophar speaks, Job responds. And so you have this cycle, in that order, of friends speaking and then responses to their speeches. And so today, as the outline indicates, we're taking chapters 4 through 13, which doesn't quite finish Job's response to Zophar. And I have good reasons for that. But we're taking a chunk there, and obviously we're not going to be looking at every last verse. I could have just read that all to you and then just said amen and sent you home. But I'm going to be hopefully gathering together the main ideas, the main points of their speeches and Job's responses, and again, encourage you to be looking more closely at that at home and in your families as well. A couple of other notes real quickly. One is, remember at the very beginning when we were introducing the book of Job, I said one of the ways that we can think about the conversations in Job is thinking about it as a conversation, a discussion, an argument between the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes, right? And so you have friends of Job who largely take the stand of Proverbs, and in fact, a number of things they say are practically quotations from Proverbs. You know, you read it and you're like, oh, that's really good. He goes, oh, that's Bildad. He's a bad guy. Right? God said he was wrong. Oh, no. But it's in Proverbs. You're kind of, you know, well, what do we do with that? The book, though, is full of Proverbs-like wisdom in the friends arguing with Job, who is frequently taking the line of Ecclesiastes. Everybody gets killed. Everybody gets judged. Good, bad, rich, poor. You be faithful, you might still lose it all. You haven't been faithful, maybe you'll get blessed. Right? That's the kind of the logic and wisdom of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes says that trying to understand the world, trying to understand how things work, is like shepherding the wind. Right? It's like trying to make the wind go where you want it to go. It doesn't work. You can't do it. And at the same time, Proverbs says, but here's generally how it works. Here's how it runs. Here's wisdom, my son, as we've just read moments ago. And so Job is, in many ways, a conversation, a discussion, an argument between these two truths, in some ways. Two angles, two perspectives that, in different ways, are true, but here applied in a particular setting, in a particular context. Last thing, just by way of thinking about the dialogues here, is throughout, as we consider these speeches, I want you to be realizing and thinking about how this ties in with the introduction and the conclusion. We know the bookends of the book of Job. He's got a lot of stuff. He gets smashed. He gets it all back. Right? That's the beginning and the ending of the book. And in the middle, we've got this long dialogue, this long sort of philosophical conversation. And part of our challenge is to figure out, how do those connect? How does the prologue connect to the dialogue, connect to the epilogue? Pastor Lightheart said I should write a rap. Prologue, dialogue, epilogue. There you go. Well, you guys can kind of work on that for me and get back to me. But we want those three things to fit. We want them to go together. We want it to be a story, a narrative, right? So the prologue leads us into the conversation. The dialogue is something that connects to that. It's not just, you know, having a philosophical conversation, and then, oh, yeah, and then he got all of his stuff back. But rather, what happens at the beginning is imminently central to what's going on in the conversation, and that itself is what's being unrolled, unwrapped, and then finally explained, concluded, resolved in the epilogue, in the conclusion of Job. So keep that in mind, and hopefully we get some of that today as well. Last week we considered the faithful responses of Job to his suffering. We took 2 and 3 in particular together because we wanted to point out that Job's responses are twofold. Job initially tells his wife, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? Right? Job says, we accept all things from God. We will not curse God and die. He sits there in the ashes for 7 days and 7 nights, and then he opens his mouth and he curses. And so we wanted to take both those things together, saying, wait a second, Job. You just said you were going to take everything from God, and then you didn't. And he curses the day of his birth, the night he was conceived, and so forth, and runs through it and asks, why couldn't I have died? And we said that Job is faithful in this. Job is faithful because both of these responses are faithful. We receive from God what he gives. We receive from God, recognizing that it is the Lord who rules all things. And then we don't stop there, but in faith we respond. And particularly when it's difficulty, when it's pain, when it's hardship, we respond expressing that. Like David, like Jesus, like others who faithfully say, that hurts. Please take that away. I don't think that's a good idea. Stop. And so Job is faithful in both of these responses. And the rest, and we want to continue then in Job's response and particularly his discussion with the three friends. Eliphaz begins the interaction and he says that he has seen a vision in his dreams. A terrifying spirit spoke to him and asked, shall mortal man be more just than God? The spirit says that God puts no trust in his servants and charges even his angels with folly. Eliphaz says that there is no one who is innocent, no one who is righteous, and therefore Job ought to submit to God and commit his cause to him. If Job does this, he will be blessed and prospered in the long run. Eliphaz says that this spirit came to him asking questions, a disquieting spirit in the visions of the night when deep sleep falls upon man. Eliphaz was trembling, his bones were shaking. A spirit, the word there is ruach, wind, spirit, passed before my face and the hair on my body stood up. It stood still. I couldn't see its form. There was silence. And then it starts asking questions. These questions form a large part of the kinds of questions these friends are going to be asking. They're going to continue bringing up these things. But Job, you're mortal. But Job, you're not perfect, are you? How can you stand before God, Job? Right, these are the kinds of questions that the friends are going to be asking. And they come initially here, introduced by Eliphaz saying that this word has secretly been brought to him. His ear received a whisper of it from this terrifying spirit in the night. Job responds with amazement and continued grief. He says that his calamity and sorrow ought to be weighed on the balances. His response comes in chapter 6 at the beginning. Oh, that my grief were fully weighed and my calamity laid with it on the scales, and then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. If he took it all, he says, it wouldn't be fair. All of the pain, all of the calamity that has befallen me, and you put it on the scales, it still wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be just. The arrows of the Almighty are within me, and my spirit is still drinking their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. That's Job's response. He's amazed. He continues in his grief. And he repeats the implied request of his very first lament, which is that he wants God to strike him down. Verses 8 and 9 of chapter 6. Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the thing that I long for, that would please God to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. Then I would still have comfort, though in anguish I would exult. But he will not spare, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. But Job refuses to admit that he has sinned or is foolish for his lamentation. Instead, Job turns to his friends and says, they are the foolish ones and they are acting deceitfully. We pointed out last week that perhaps there are some suggestions, even as the friends arrive on the scene, that they are not so pious as it may seem. And it's worth asking, you know, are they doing, what are they doing? We know by the end they're wrong. We know that Job will say that they're wrong and that they are being evil towards him. Do they mean to begin evilly? Do they come planning and plotting? Well, remember, part of the context here is that Job is a king, and these friends are advisors. These are his counselors. These would be princes, nobles, the sorts of people that kings consort with. They likely know what they're doing, but even if they don't initially, Job right away responds saying, you all are being deceitful. Verse 14 of chapter 6, like a brook like the streams of the brooks that pass away, which are dark because of the ice, into which the snow vanishes. When it's warm, they cease to flow. You're fair-weather friends, right? You're around when it's nice and pleasant, and then you vanish when it gets hot. When it's hot, they vanish from their place. The paths of their way turn aside. They go nowhere and perish. The caravans of Tema look. The travelers of Sheba hope for them. And he's speaking poetically. He's saying, you know, you can't be found. You're not friends. Real friends can be found when I'm in agony. When a friend is in agony, they come around really as comforters to really hear a complaint, to really hear the pain. But the caravans of Tema and the travelers of Shema can't even find them. Right? You're off on some kind of adventure, and not even the caravans and travelers can find them. They are disappointed because they were confident. They came there and are confused, for now you are nothing. You see terror and are afraid. Job says that his friends have gathered around deceitfully and that they are fair-weather friends. You're not really here to be friends. You're like a brook that dries up and vanishes in the hot and the heat. And you're afraid, Job says. You are afraid. Now you are nothing, he says, and you see terror and are afraid. Job says that his friends are being motivated by fear. Presumably, they are afraid for the kingdom, right? If there are lesser magistrates and they see the king suddenly, you know, leveled by the hand of God, he's fallen down, he's lost it, right? He's been 7 days and seven nights in sackcloth and ashes, and now he's cursing the day of his birth. Sounds like a crazy guy, not fit to rule. Maybe we ought to just, you know, they say, well, let's just sort of contain it, and maybe we can help him out. Again, and you can think about this in ways of, you know, maybe they initially mean this well or not, but Job says you all are being deceitful. You are being underhanded. You are not being friends. You cannot be found as friends. You are nothing. You've vanished, and you're afraid. You're acting out of fear. You're afraid that I've gone nuts. You're afraid the kingdom is collapsing. You're afraid perhaps for your own positions of authority. Maybe Job in this state of mind will just, you know, fire them all and send them home. Maybe he'll start executing people, right? He's mad. He's flying off the handle. Can he be trusted? And he says, you're afraid, and your fear is driving your words. Job insists that he did not ask anything of them, but their words are wind. Verse 22, he says, did I ever say, bring something to me? Have I asked anything from you? Did I say, offer a bribe for me from your wealth, or deliver me from the enemy's hand, or redeem me from the hand of oppressors? Job says, I haven't asked anything of you. I've not threatened you in any way. I've not suggested that your positions of authority are at risk. I didn't say, you know, pay up and you can stay. And I'll be nice to you. Job hasn't said any of those things. He says, teach me and I will hold my tongue. Tell me real wisdom. Cause me to understand where I've erred. How forceful are right words? He says, you might have a chance. But what does your arguing prove? Do you intend to rebuke my words and the speeches of a desperate one as wind? He says, you are a bunch of wind come against me. You overwhelm the fatherless and you undermine your friends. Job says, you're not being a friend. You're a great wind come against me. You're overwhelming the fatherless. You've come against me, a weak one, someone who's desperate. And you're undermining me. You're going against me. I, who am your friend, supposedly. Job says they come against him as a great wind. And of course, that reminds us of the great wind that comes against Job's family's house in chapter 1. That ruach, that spirit wind, came against the four corners of the house and broke it down, and there his children were feasting, and they were all killed. The wind continues. The great wind came and broke down his house, but the wind hasn't really stopped. The wind is still blowing, and the wind are these three friends and their words. They are plundering the fatherless and their friend. Job says that he knows that his days have all been appointed by God and they will be few, and therefore it is right for him to speak out of his anguish while he still lives. This is the beginning of chapter 7. One of the things that's striking about this these dialogues is that they are very high poetry. A number of commentators make the point that Job is some of the highest poetry in the Old Testament, as some of the highest musical, lyrical verse in Hebrew in the Bible. And part of that, I think, some of that beauty, some of that glory is that Job, and as is the case with poetry, you can frequently have multiple layers of meaning going on, multiple layers of import going on. And one of the things that's striking is that even as Job speaks, frequently Job's words, he's going after this friend, this accuser, he's responding, and mid-sentence almost can suddenly begin speaking in a way that's ambiguous in terms of, is he talking to his friend still, or is he talking to God now? Maybe some of you have, you know, cool labels giving you the inside scoop. When I first began working through this, I was working with a Bible that didn't have it, and working through the Hebrew, and then the English Bible I was looking at didn't have it, and I was worked up most of this outline, and then as I went back and was working on it again later, I was using another Bible that has the Cliff Notes, you know, scattered about. So you can see who's talking. But even here at the end of 7, what is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning? What does that sound like? Sounds like Psalm 8, right? But even in that, even in the way that he's spoken, it's flowed right in from verse 16. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone. He's talking to Eliphaz. For my days are but a breath. What is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning? You might think, well, that sounds like Psalm 8, but it could just as easily be talking still to Eliphaz. Why are you making such a big deal about me? Why do you test me every moment? How long? Look away. Get away from me. What have I done to you, watcher of men? Again, you think, well, that sounds like God, the great watcher of men. But they're the ones staring at him, poking him. Why have you set me as your target? Why don't you pardon my transgressions and take away my iniquity? Perhaps Job is saying, Eliphaz, are you saying I've sinned against you? Are you holding sin against me? Speak up, that I may confess it. But there's several places in Job's speeches where he will go quickly from one responding to a speaker to probably responding to God, and yet at the same time there are elements of it where, you know, he could just as well be speaking to his friends. Job wants Eliphaz to leave and quit tormenting. Job asks God if there's any sin to be forgiven, or asks Eliphaz, why don't you forgive my sins? Is it the friends or God that he's speaking to? Bildad begins in chapter 8. Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, he immediately accuses Job of being full of hot air. How long will you speak these things, and the words of your mouth be like strong wind? Does God subvert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice? If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgressions. Right? Bildad is not particularly gentle. He says, you're full of a bunch of wind, Bildad says to Job. And of course, he then immediately turns on his children, who were killed by a great wind. And he says, look, if your kids died, it's because they sinned. Get over it. Of course, we know that's not true, because Job offered sacrifices for his sons. We know that Job made intercession for his children in case they might have sinned. But Bildad says, you're just a bunch of wind. You're a strong wind. And the same strong wind tore down your children's house and consumed them. Bildad remains hard on evildoers throughout his speeches. Frequently, it's difficult to keep these three friends even apart. You know, we get them confused and don't know which is which, and they do have many similarities, but Bildad is particularly harsh. He's particularly hard on Job. Bildad says that men are like plants in chapter 8 that are cut down, but God does not cast away the perfect. God will cause Job to rejoice, Bildad says, and his enemies will be put to shame. So Bildad begins with really harsh words, but closes saying, but you know, he will still fill your mouth with laughing, verse 21 of chapter 8. He will fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked will come to nothing. Bildad says that Job is strong wind. He's a bunch of hot air, blowing wind. And that his children were sinners, and that's why God destroyed them with his wind. But if Job will only turn to God, God will fill him with laughing and joy. Job says that what Bildad says is true enough. Job begins chapter 9 agreeing with Bildad, but Job says that doesn't get to the point. Even if that's true, Job's question has to do with being just before God. Chapter 9, verse 2. Truly I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? If one wishes to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of a thousand. Right? This is the problem, Job says. I can't talk to God. I can't contend with God. I can't take God to court. Even if I wanted to, I don't have a one in 1,000th chance. God is wise, mighty. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? He removes mountains, and they don't even know it. He overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth. He commands the sun. He seals off the stars. He spreads out the heavens. He treads on the waves. He made the stars, Bear, Orion, the Pleiades, the chambers of the north. He does great things past finding out. And if he goes by me, I don't see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. If he takes something away, who can stop him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? God will not withdraw his anger. The allies of the proud, I prostrate beneath him. How then can I answer him? This is Job's great complaint. How can I even speak to him? I can't even stand before him. If he goes by, I didn't even notice. Excuse me. He can't speak to God that way. And how can I choose my words to reason with him? Even if I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg for mercy of my judge. If he called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. Job says, even if, well, let's say, hypothetically, I got a meeting with God, I wouldn't even believe I was talking to him. He will not allow me to catch my breath. He will not allow me to catch my wind. The wind is pouring over me. His storm has come upon me. It fills me with bitterness. Job says that if he lets his complaint go, his friends will still consider him a sinner and cast him in a ditch. Again, this is one of those places where it's difficult to tell exactly if Job is talking to God directly. Is he talking to his friends? Is he talking to both of them? Is he talking to God and hoping his friends are listening? Exactly which tack he is taking. But verses 28 and following in chapter 9, again, I am afraid of all my sufferings. I know that you will not hold me innocent. If I am condemned, why then do I labor in vain? Is it Job's friends that want a conviction, that want him to admit, finally, I was wrong, and they got him? And then they can pat him on the back, and they can say, well, we can help you from here. Maybe we should help you make some of these decisions. Maybe we should take over some of this ruling for you. Or is he again speaking to God, saying, God, I know that you will not hold me innocent. But he says, if I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. Again, clearly that's true of God. Is it also true of his friends? Is that what they would do? Cast him into the pit? For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we could go to court together. Verse 32. We can't go to court. And that's Job's great complaint. I can't speak to him. I'm afraid of him. Even if we were speaking together, I wouldn't believe it. I wouldn't know if it was true. So Job determines to hold his complaint. And in chapter 10, he finally, very explicitly, turns his words to God. Chapter 10, verse 2, he says, I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you're contending with me. Does it seem good to you that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your own hands, and then smile on the counsel of the wicked? Who are the counsels of wicked? His friends. Do you see what's going on here, Job says? I'm being accused. Do you have eyes of flesh, or do you see as a man sees? Are your days like the days of a mortal man? Are your years like the days of a mighty man that you should seek for my iniquity? Why are you looking for my sin? God, and Job prays to God, like these ones, like these accusers. Although you know that I am not wicked, and there is no one who can deliver from your hand, he says to God. Your hands have made me and fashioned me an intricate unity, yet you would destroy me. Remember, I pray, that you have made me like clay. Will you turn me into dust again? Do not pour me out like milk. Don't curdle me like cheese. Clothe me with skin and flesh. Knit me together with bones and sinews. You have granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit. Your care has preserved my breath, my wind. And yet you hunt me like a fierce lion, he says. He reminds God that he is his creator and preserver. Job knows that God punishes sin, but Job is confused because he is not aware of anything that he has done. Job closes again, requesting that he be allowed to die. Zophar begins speaking in chapter 11, the third friend. Zophar doesn't call Job's speech a bunch of wind, but he does call it a multitude of words, a pile of words, a storm of words. Should not the multitude of words be answered, and should a man full of talk be vindicated? You talk too much, he says. You've got too many words coming out of your mouth. That's enough for me. You're so full of talk, you shouldn't be vindicated. Clearly, you're guilty. Because you just keep babbling. This torrent of words coming out of you clearly indicates your guilt. Should your empty talk make men hold their peace? Look at you going on. And you expect us to be quiet? When you mock, should no one rebuke you? Zophar says that Job is a liar and a mocker. And he says that Job is actually getting less than he deserves. Verse 6, oh, that God would show you the secrets of wisdom, for then they would double your prudence. Know, therefore, that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. You're getting it better, Job. Even if Job is a complete fool, he tells Job, even if you're a complete fool, he tells the king, even if you're an empty-headed man, even if you're a wild donkey's colt, if you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands towards him, if iniquity were in your hand and you put it away and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Yes, then you could be steadfast and not fear. The insult is as heavy, as thick, sharp. You're a liar and a mocker, he says. Your words are a torrent and clearly indicate your guilt, and you're getting less than you deserve. You need to get rid of it, even if you're an empty-headed man, even if you're a donkey. Confess your sins. Be cleared. Be blessed. Job answers Zophar in chapter 12, and Job says that these three men are not really comforters or friends. He knows they are not comforters. He knows they are not acting as friends. They are accusers. They are Satans. Remember the word, the Satan is the accuser in the beginning of the book. These three have taken up the same task. They're carrying on the same thing that Satan was doing in the beginning. They are accusers. They are Satans. And they are like their father after Job. The pious line that Job is a sinner and needs to confess his sins is a thin veneer for looking for ways to discredit and undermine Job. Job agrees with Zophar that God rules over all things, that all things come from his hand, but he says that Zophar is the liar. Zophar is a liar, and all three of them are physicians of no value. Chapter 13, verse 4. You are forgers of lies. You are all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be silent, and it would be your wisdom. Job says, if you all would just shut up and sit there, I'd think you were wise. But you open your mouths and you speak lies. You are mockers. You are accusers. You're after me. You're underhanded. You are evil. He wishes they would leave him alone, and Job turns the tables on Zophar and asks if he could stand up to the scrutiny of God, like they're doing to him. Could you undergo this same study, Zophar? What if God studied you? Will it be well when he searches you out? Will you mock him as one mocks a man? He will surely rebuke you if you are secretly showing partiality. won't he make you afraid when he comes after you? Again, the end of 13, Job speaks in a way that has perhaps double meanings. Perhaps he's speaking to God. Perhaps he's speaking to his friends. Perhaps he's speaking to both. Perhaps he's speaking to God and hoping his friends are listening. Job says, again, depending on how you understand it, he says, "Hold your peace with me. Let me speak. Then let it come on me what may. Why do I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Even so, I will defend my ways before him. He shall be my salvation, for a hypocrite could not come before him. Listen carefully to my speech and to my declaration with your ears. See how I prepare my case. Only two things do not do to me. Then I will not hide myself from you. Withdraw your hand far from me, and let not the dread of you make me afraid." Is Job talking to God or is he talking to his friends? Two things do not do to me. Withdraw your hand from me. Let not the dread of you make me afraid. Then call and I will answer. Let me speak when you respond to me. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? Will you frighten a leaf driven to and fro? Will you pursue dry stubble? This speech goes right into chapter 14, which we'll be considering more of next week. And there it becomes more and more explicit that he is talking to God. But where his speech to his friends leaves off and where his speech to God takes up is somewhat ambiguous. Unless you have a note in the middle that says Job's prayer, as I do. But I'm not sure it's so clear. Get your hand away from me. Whose hand? Of course, God's hand is heavy upon him, but his three friends are there as well. And what do they want? What are they after? And tell me what my sin is, Job says. Give me some specifics. Again, a request certainly to God as well, but perhaps also to the three friends. All of this points to the fact that the friends are a continuation of what began in the beginning. Thus Satan came and comes to accuse Job. He only loves you, God, because you're nice to him. He only serves you because you protect him. And God says, "Want to make a bet? Try it." And the trial has continued, though. The boils continue in his friends. The friends are not comforters for his boils. There are more boils. The wind struck the house, but the wind continues to blow. The wind is the storm of words of his friends saying, "You're not righteous, Job. Come on, you know you failed. You know you can't stand before God." And the wind blows. The storm rages. Eliphaz said that a terrifying spirit came to him and gave him some questions to ask. This accusing spirit is the spirit of the accuser, the Satan, and the friends all pile on. They are attackers, they are liars and cheaters. They are more plague, they are more wind. Job is arguing with the wind. Job is speaking into a storm, and it sometimes looks like he's not getting anywhere. Our lives can frequently feel that way as well. Families are busy. Schedules are hectic. We talk to one another, and words are constantly going on around us. And we have texting, and we have chatting, and we have cell phones, and we have some of us still have landlines, right? But the words are everywhere, right? They're all around us. But I thought you said this. No, I didn't mean that. But you said, I didn't know, right? And we talk to each other constantly. Communication is going on constantly. There is a storm of words around us constantly. And the challenge, of course, is being faithful in the midst of the words. Being faithful in the midst of the storm. Being faithful in the midst of the wind. And particularly when it looks wrong. When your spouse is speaking wrong. When your children are arguing with you. And the temptation is to become an accuser. Why do you always look at me like that? Why do you say it like that? Son, I've told you 20 million times. Don't touch that. And we look at our spouses, we look at our children, and suddenly we find ourselves becoming accusers. If you just stop doing that, you'd stop getting in trouble. If you'd stop talking that way, we wouldn't have these arguments. But we serve Jesus, who speaks to the wind and the waves, and he says, "Peace, be still." He rules the wind, he shepherds the wind, he governs the wind, and he calls us to speak into the wind too. He calls us to follow Job, who is a picture of Jesus, who argues with the wind. And we find at the end the way that Job finally does speak into the wind is through praying for his accusers. God says, "Yes, your friends were wrong, and you're right. So you get to offer sacrifices and prayer for them." Job does not join the accusers in accusing them. Job becomes an advocate. He becomes an intercessor. He becomes a defender. And so the answer is the same for us. As we walk through the storm, the wind of words around us, the call is to become advocates. Speak in their defense before God particularly. "Father, bless my wife. Bless my husband. Come and defend my relationship with my son, with my daughter, with my children. Come and cause peace to our storm, to our wind." You serve Jesus, the God who calms the storms, the God who rules the wind, the God who loves to give you his peace. Trust your God to do that and lift up all these things to him in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us stand for prayer. Our Father, we ask that you would teach us to be real comforters to one another, not accusers. Teach us to be true friends for one another, that we would lay our lives out for one another. Teach us to imitate Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us, that we might be his friends. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen. God silences all the accusers, all the Satans. So go in the confidence of this promise from the Apostle Paul. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was risen from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. And now go with believing hearts, believing the benediction of God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forever. Amen. Go in peace, and the God of peace be with you. Amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com.